During this past week, Americans have been reading about the debate over integration that seems to be gathering momentum in some parts of the country. There are legal and political considerations that sometimes confuse the real issue. However, one thing is becoming crystal clear. America is deeply divided on this all-important question. In Miami, the Teamsters Union has been making headlines. Most Americans are agreed that some labor unions need to clean house or face the wrath of the people in new labor legislation that will curb the excesses of certain labor leaders. We've been so preoccupied with domestic issues lately that we've hardly noticed the ominous news from abroad. News of new weapons in the Soviet Union that are being put into their arsenal for the destruction of the United States. News of new communist penetration in the Middle East and Africa. News of the dangers of inflation in the Western world that could soon cause an economic depression, which is what communist leaders have been predicting and working toward. In other words, the general state of affairs is not good as the world rushes madly on toward the climax of human history that the Bible so vividly predicts. Many are asking, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? God is doing something. God is working. He is giving the church the greatest opportunity in its history. Never has the world been so ready to listen to the voice of the church as it is today. The indications of spiritual hunger are everywhere evident. Many of the films that are coming out of Hollywood today are religious films, indicating that religion has box office attraction at the box office. There are books that are being written that are today bestsellers on religious subjects. Newspapers are giving more space to religion than at any time in American history. Our churches are crowded. Our seminaries are overflowing. In these evangelistic crusades from coast to coast, thousands of people are gathering every week, and hundreds are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the campaigns held by our associate evangelists, Grady Wilson, Howard Butt, Joe Blinko, Leighton Ford, and others, God is mightily moving in Canada and the United States. During this past week, we have seen great evidence of the Spirit of God still moving in the New York area as hundreds and even thousands have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the suburban areas of New York City. All of this is indicative, I say, of a spiritual hunger that is possibly unprecedented in American history. But many of you say, aren't there evidences of spiritual revival? Yes. These are evidences of spiritual revival, but there is something else needed. When Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh was under the judgment of God, Jonah preached repentance. Jonah said, "Repent or perish." And in that period of time under the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh repented from the king on down to the lowliest person in sackcloth and ashes, and Nineveh was spared the judgment of God. And I say this to you American people today, that America is under the judgment of God. And unless we repent as a nation, unless we turn to Almighty God as a nation, we may be in for the greatest judgment of modern times. Because to whom much has been given, much is being required. God holds us responsible for a great deal more than he does the people of Russia, because we have had more light than the Russians have had. The psalmist cried, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Habakkuk the prophet cried, in the midst of spiritual poverty and depression, in the midst of judgment, he said, "O Lord, revive thy work. In wrath, remember mercy." Well, what is revival? Let's be technical for a moment. Everybody in the church today is talking about revival, the need of a revival. But what is revival? The word revival is not a New Testament word. It is not used anywhere in the New Testament. It is an Old Testament word. And it actually means new life, reanimation, the reanimating of something or the reviving of something that is almost dead. Now, all of us agree that in spite of the fact that it is not a New Testament word, but rather an Old Testament word used only 7 times in all the Old Testament, that we do need a revival. The great word of the New Testament is evangelism. We are told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We are told as Christians that we are to evangelize until all have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As long as there is one unconverted person in all the world, the duty of every Christian is to be a witness as to the saving grace and power of Christ and to persuade men concerning Jesus Christ. However, we all agree that the church today is in need of revival. We are agreed that America is in need of a great sweeping revival that will go from coast to coast and will spare us the judgment of God. But what has hindered the full realization of revival? What forces are at work to block the influx of God's power upon a world which stands in such dire need of a spiritual renaissance? I have conferred with men of deep spiritual insight around the world. I've studied firsthand the attitudes and aspirations of many Christian leaders. I've prayed and searched my own heart. I've read most of the histories and accounts of the historic outpourings of God's Spirit upon the world in the past. I've arrived at some definite conclusions as to why a general spiritual awakening is so slow in coming. Today, I would like to share with you what I believe to be several of the stumbling blocks to a genuine spiritual awakening in America. First, I am convinced that Christians hold the key to revival. It is easy to blame the world, its evil, its immorality, its vice, its godlessness, or to blame the devil for the spiritual temper of the times. But history teaches that the world cannot reform until it has been regenerated. And the Bible teaches that the church holds the key to revival. Jesus said to Peter and to every one of his disciples, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The whole tenor of Scripture is to the effect that the church is responsible for the withholding or release of God's power. "If my people shall humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven, saith the Lord." Notice he said, "If my people," you Christian people, you professing Christians, you people who are members of the church, those are the ones that he says, "If my people shall humble themselves and pray." Christ put the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of his disciples when he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world." When God's people obey him, the tide of revival rises in any nation. When they disobey, turn to idolatry, or harbor evil in their hearts, spiritual declension is the result. To the church today, I would say this: it is ours to loose or to bind the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the world. What then are some of the stumbling blocks that hinder the incoming tide of revival within the church? There are many that I could name, but time does not permit. I only mention three of them. One thing that Christ made crystal clear: he longed for his disciples to have love one for another. His most impassioned prayer was that they have spiritual unity. So the first thing that I would mention is a lack of unity. Christ prayed, "I pray for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be perfected in one." The blighting disunity among God's people today must grieve the heart of Christ and cause him to feel afresh the pangs of Calvary. Christ told us how to deal with breaches among brethren. He said, "If thy brother shall offend thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." How different from those today who reject Christ's admonition to go to thy brother alone, are those who unscripturally wash the church's dirty linen in the presence of the world and thus bring a reproach upon the cause of Christ. I've never understood how a fellow Christian can attack or rebuke another Christian in public and put it in the daily public press. And yet we have many Christians today attacking each other publicly before the world, bringing reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. They shout their bitter anathemas against fellow Christians over the radio, in the headlines of their magazines, and from the sacred pulpit. Little wonder that God has withheld revival from those who have acted in defiance of Christ's own desire for them, that they all shall be one and that we should love one another. Now, this unity doesn't imply that we all agree in every detail of doctrine. It does not even imply organizational unity. My wife and I do not agree on everything. The simple fact is we see differently about a good many things. but we love each other, and we live together happily. Love bridges the little gaps between us and makes the little areas of disagreement seem as nothing when viewed in the glow of love. This thing called incompatibility is something that comes in when love flies out the window. It is true in the marriage relationship, and it is true among Christians. Christ said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Before we can have a revival from above, we must have a revival of Christian love. The shameful spectacle of today is not that of a wolf attacking the sheep, but of God's sheep gnashing their teeth at each other. The Apostle Paul observed this spirit in the early church, and he sounded a solemn warning. "By love serve one another," he said, "but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another." How shall the world today know that we are his disciples? What is the Christian's badge of identification? Is it orthodoxy? Is it a holy exterior? Is it moral rectitude? Is it zeal? Is it an evangelistic passion? No. As desirable and essential as these are, it is none of them. The proof that Christ gave us that we are his followers is that we love one another. Every Christian should have a consuming love not only for God and for his neighbor, but more especially for fellow Christians. Orthodoxy is often held by non-Christians. Even the devils believe and tremble. Moral rectitude likewise can be attributed to non-Christians such as Mahatma Gandhi, who was unquestionably a clean, selfless man. Religious zeal can be observed in the holy men of India or the Buddhist of the Orient. But the test of Christianity runs cross-grained to man's inherent inhumanity to man. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Do you love your fellow Christian? Do you love those who are in the body of Christ? Is there an all-consuming love for them? The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? That means that if you see a fault in a fellow Christian, if you see a fellow Christian making a mistake, that instead of running and announcing it and shouting it from the rooftops to expose him, you cover up his fault so that the world cannot see. You love him so much, and if a rebuke is in order, and the scripture says we are to rebuke, it's to be done in private, not in public. We are to love each other. We are to demonstrate a oneness and a spiritual unity and a love to the world all about us. Now here, to me, is probably the greatest stumbling block to revival in America, a world which has a right to expect Christians to have a loving heart like their Lord has beheld hatreds, backbitings, envyings, and blighting criticisms. No wonder revival has not come. We are unworthy of God's blessings. By our own bitterness, by our censoriousness, by our bickerings, we have bound the power of God. We fail to loose, by the exercise of Christian love, the blessings of revival on a lost world. This is a key that we hold, Christian. We can bind or loose, and our hearts hold the key. Which are you doing in your community? Are you binding or are you loosing? Has revival come to your community, or has it been stopped because you withheld the key of Christian love? The second stumbling block that I mentioned today is this: a lack of prayer. Prayerlessness is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to spiritual awakening in America. No great spiritual awakening has ever come to the world without a revival of prayer. I've read and reread the events leading up to the great historic revivals, and earnest prayer on the part of Christians has preceded every one of them. Periods of great economic prosperity, such as we are currently experiencing, are not conducive to prayer. Down deep, our nation feels self-sufficient. Are we not the richest, the strongest, the best armed, the best educated, the best clothed, the most religious, the most sophisticated, the most resourceful nation in the world? We say to ourselves, I'm not so sure. But the words of Christ echo from the Revelation. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When we feel the least like praying is when we need to pray the most. Unless we have the good sense to use the prosperity God has given us as a nation wisely, we will end up wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If we reckon that material prosperity is all we need and are satisfied with the soft, purposeless living of the gadget age, we're poor indeed. We must come to realize that money is a purchase of anything but happiness and a passport to any place but heaven. One Sunday morning, this note was handed to a minister in his pulpit. Please offer special prayers for a member of this congregation who is growing dangerously wealthy. This has happened to thousands and millions in America, and it should drive us to our knees. For unless our moral and spiritual resources match our material prosperity, we are headed for tragic consequences under the judgment of God. Christ was concerned that his disciples learned to pray. How much time do you spend in prayer? How long has it been since you spent 1 hour in prayer? How long has it been since you spent a half an hour in prayer? 15 minutes in prayer? 10 minutes in prayer? 5 minutes in prayer? You believe in prayer, but you don't pray. Christ said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He again said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Again he said, ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. We need to rebuild the church altars of America. We need to reactivate the family altars. We need to revive the prayer meeting in our churches. How many churches are now dark on Wednesday night? The church has surrendered to the television. The church has surrendered to the world. And instead of praying, we are now taken up with our amusements and our pleasures. We don't have time for God. With anguished hearts, in a period when the world stands in dire need of God, we need to say to Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. You prayed for New York City, and God has answered your prayer. Doubt not for one moment that God is still on his throne. Let us pray today for a worldwide revival that will bring heaven's rain on earth's dry and thirsty soil. In the religious resurgence, we've heard the sound of an abundance of rain. We've seen a cloud the size of a man's hand. Now let's pray that the blessings of God will flow in torrents down upon the dry land as the rainstorms have fallen upon the east this past week. The third stumbling block is this: our preoccupation with other things. There's a verse in 2 Kings 20:40 which says, and as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. It is possible to become so preoccupied with the mundane, menial things of life that God's Spirit will depart from us. The sheep that Jesus told about being lost didn't deliberately run away from the fold. He just kept nibbling until he couldn't find his way back. So it is with us today. Satan has provided so many knickknacks for us to nibble on. He has made our lives with so many facets of interest that God is pushed out and back. Now, Satan doesn't care if we're Christians, just so long as we're Christians in name only. He doesn't mind if we're counted among God's people, just as long as we don't count for God. We are preoccupied today with TV, the PTA, the book club, the Better Homes and Garden Club, and the Be Kind to Dumb Animals Club, the Community Welfare Club, the Literary Club, the Sewing Circle, and a score more. All of them perhaps worthy, needed, and good. But let us remember that Christ said that we are to put first things first. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Preoccupation with lesser things, that is a great stumbling block to revival. Let us look at the matter squarely. How much time do you spend in prayer and Bible study? How much time do you give to the things of God? Oh, you give much more time to amusements and pleasures and the things of your own interest than you do to spiritual things. Let us today dedicate ourselves to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are seeing today the devil's backlash. In 1857, the greatest spiritual revival of American history broke out that lasted until 1860. And a few months later, after the great revival had swept America, the Civil War broke out. We're seeing a repetition 100 years later. We are seeing a moving of the Spirit of God across America. We are now witnessing the violent reaction of Satan in a matter that is dividing us as it divided us 100 years ago. Let us pray that history will not repeat itself. Let us pray that God will send his mighty Spirit poured out upon the land until the American people shall repent of their sins. It is time that we let the love of God, crowd out all bitterness toward fellow Christians. It is time that we fall on our knees in earnest, fervent prayer for a lost world. It is time that we tread in unity of purpose as Christian soldiers marching as to war. It is time that we remove the stumbling blocks to revival, to tear from our hearts the shackles that have bound us, and to release from the heavens a mighty deluge of spiritual power that will engulf a world that has endured a long spiritual dry spell. Now a word to you who have never received Christ. You cannot be revived. You are dead, spiritually dead toward God. What you need is new life. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. You need to repent of sin. You need to receive Christ. You're under the judgment of God, but He offers to you today the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. I beg of you today, receive Christ as your Savior. Trust Him as your Lord. And may this be a new beginning in your life as you live a new life in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we would pray with Habakkuk of old that Thou wouldst revive Thy church in the midst of the years. And may the American Christians realize their tremendous responsibility to the entire world and turn to God in mighty revival before it is too late. For we ask it in His name. Amen.